We turn now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we commence our reading at verse 28. 28 to the end. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and beautiful word. Dear congregation, you recall that we have been looking in recent weeks in a small series of messages at the important subject of assurance of faith. And we looked in a few messages at the three grounds of assurance. First, the primary ground of the promises of God and Christ, the character of God revealed in those promises. Then we looked at the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we also considered, to that end, the fruits of godliness, the evidences of grace in the life of a believer that solidify and affirm by the Spirit that the believer is indeed a child of God. And then last Sabbath, we looked at reasons why true believers lack this assurance of faith. This morning, I want to consider briefly with you that there is yet another kind of assurance that is not listed in the Canons of Dort or in the Westminster Confession, but flows from all these kinds. And that assurance is the cumulative love of God. The cumulative love of God in the life of a believer. And I want to explain that to you this morning, briefly, from the words of our text, Romans 8, verses 34, 38, and 39. Romans 8, 34, 38, and 39. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with God's help this morning, we wish to consider the theme, Assured by God's Love in Jesus. We will see this love first as a costly love, second as a cumulative love, and then at the table, I would like to look at the comprehensiveness of this love. Assured by God's love in Jesus, costly, cumulative, comprehensive love. Paul says, I am persuaded. He uses the strongest possible Greek word. You could translate it, I am assured. I am absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ will never fail me. That His love will never abandon me. Because of His own work, that the love of God in Jesus will never desert me. I'm persuaded, Paul says. I'm persuaded by what? Well, I'm persuaded by the promises. I'm persuaded by the testimony of the Holy Spirit earlier in this chapter. I'm persuaded by the inward evidence of those graces into which these promises are made. I'm persuaded by all the things we've been talking about in this series of sermons. But also I'm persuaded by the incredible love of God Himself in Jesus and through Jesus. I'm persuaded by the costliness of this love. You see, Paul looks at what Jesus has done, looks at what God has done in giving Jesus, looks at how Jesus had to suffer and die and give His all to save His people, and he says, I am persuaded that God will not and cannot, I cannot even think to abandon this glorious plan of salvation for which He paid such a great price. So Paul is not only persuaded by the unchanging character of God, by the promises and the Word of God, by what God has done in his own life, but he's persuaded, verse 34 puts it this way, in that Christ died. That's a summary of all the sufferings of Jesus. In that Christ died. Who is he that condemneth? Well, we would say, my conscience condemns me. The law condemns me. Satan condemns me. Everything condemns me. Paul interrupts. He says, no, it is Christ who died. Yea, rather is risen again. And who is now ascended and intercedes for you, dear believer, at the right hand of God. It is impossible for this great chain of salvation merited by Jesus to be broken. The one who died is the one who rose, is the one who ascended, is the one who intercedes. His work cannot be in vain. It is Christ who died. Now really, the whole life of Jesus is a life of love. Suffering love. John Calvin said, Christ incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh. You see, all that Jesus did for His church, from the moment He was conceived in the womb of Mary, to the moment He cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, it is all love. It is all an unfolding of His heart of love. So as we see Him traveling to Bethlehem, we see love incarnate. As we track His steps, as He went about doing good, we see love laboring. As He visits the house of Bethany, we see love sympathizing. As He stands by the grave of Lazarus, we see love weeping. As He goes through the heavy sufferings of Gethsemane, we see love sorrowing. And as He passes on to Golgotha and Calvary, we see love bleeding. Even love expiring. From birth to death, God gives through His Son His best, His all, His love, His heart of love. And the Son carries out that love by suffering in love and out of love for His people. And the apex of that love, of course, the apex of the costliness of that love lies in the final hours of Jesus' life. The final few days of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, but especially those last 3 hours where He is abandoned by His Father, where He enters into 2 great agonies, we might say. The agony of solitariness, of being entirely alone, trotting the winepress alone in the midst of incomprehensible, inexplicable abandonment and sorrow. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, the costliness of this love to you, dear child of God. That Jesus should be forsaken, that you, as we will shortly read in the form, should never be forsaken of Him. And the agony of this costliness is that even the Father turns His back away from His own Son. This is uncharted territory for Jesus. When He most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." No dove descends on the mount to convey and symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen Him. No "well done, good and faithful servant" resounds in His ears. He's alone. The heavens are black. His Father is turned away. Even nature, even the sun won't shine upon Him. Heaven and earth and hell all seem to be against Him. No rod and staff are given Him as He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He is utterly solitary. He who dwelt in the bosom of His Father, He who was never alone, is utterly alone to pay the price of sin that you and I have committed. So instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there is distance. Oh, the agony of the bitter cry of Jesus, the solitary cry, where He hears only the echo of His own voice. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But together with that solitariness, there is what we might call sinnership. We heard about that Tuesday night from Psalm 69 verse 5, didn't we? That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him? That's what moved Martin Luther to say, "He who knew no sin became the greatest sinner the earth has ever known." Not because He actually sinned, but because the price of sin was upon Him. And this cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" This most costly cry is a cry of payment for sin. It's a cry in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace of the wrath of God. It's a cry in the midst of which Jesus feels sinnership overwhelming. Sonship. No, He doesn't lose a sense of sonship altogether, but it recedes to the background as sinnership overwhelms Him, as your sins and my sins are poured upon Him in all the eternal agony they deserve forever in hell. He bears all the hell that you ever deserved. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So what Paul is saying is simply this: who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. He is the condemnation. And there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So it's impossible for God to put condemnation on the sinner when the Son has paid it all. It would be unjust of God to do that. So Paul is persuaded by the love of God in giving His Son to the death of the cross, that this love is unbreakable. This love is too costly to be taken back. So no matter how unlovable, no matter how unbrotherly the believer is to his elder brother Jesus, or how unlovable to God as His Father, God cannot unfather Himself. Christ cannot unbrother Himself. This price is paid. This costly price is given. It must be effectual. For it not to be effectual is for God to fail. It is for His decree to fail. It is for salvation to fail. It is for God not to be God. I am assured that nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who bore all my sins cannot abandon those the Father has given Him. Paul is persuaded, he's assured, by costly love. But there is in verses 38 and 39 a tremendous catalog of all the things that we might encounter in our lives, 8 of them, that we would think would separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here you have a catalog of the fears, the greatest fears of the children of God. And yet Paul says, even these things will not separate us from the love of God. How can Paul say that? Well, verse 34, it is Christ who died. Yea, is risen and is ascended and intercedes for us. But how can Paul say this with such personal persuasion? I'd like to submit to you this thought, that Paul, being an experienced believer, not only is objectively persuaded, rationally persuaded of the first point of the sermon, that God cannot abandon what He has done, but emotionally and affectively and experientially, Paul has experienced, through daily evidences of God's love that have accumulated over the years and over the decades, that leaves him with this conviction that the God who has been faithful to me 10,000 times in the past will not abandon me now. This is what I mean in our second thought by cumulative love. Let me explain it this way. When you men married your wives, probably every one of you were persuaded you loved your wife. And probably more than a few of us were thinking as we married our wives that we couldn't possibly love them anymore. And yet, 10 years later, 20 years later, if you have a good marriage, a blessed marriage, well, you have to say, don't you? It's like three glasses of water that are all full. An 8-ounce glass is full. A 12-ounce glass is full. A 16-ounce glass is full. You had full love, in a sense, when you married your wife. But after all these years, you've seen her faithfulness. You are more persuaded than ever of her love. You trust her more than ever. She hasn't let you down. And you're convicted. You know she loves you. You know you love her. You've tasted it. You've seen it. You've felt it 10,000 times. And so there's a building in love. Maybe some of the initial ecstasy is tempered a bit. But there's deeper love. Still waters run deep, we say. There's a more profound love. There's a love that will carry you through sickness and through death. There's a love that will make you faithful as you respond to the love of your spouse. That will carry you through thick and thin. This love cannot die. And you see what Paul is saying. He's saying neither death nor life, neither angels nor devils, neither things present nor things to come, nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, because that love has been shown to me so many times, I know He will not let me go now. It's cumulative. And I believe that's another kind of assurance. A living, ongoing, daily building relationship. The multiplicity of loving acts and tolerances and forgivenesses fosters and strengthens great assurance. The fact that the supper is spread again this morning. And how many times, dear child of God, have you sinned since the last Lord's Supper? And yet the Lord comes to you this morning and says, again, come and dine. That's love. That's unbreakable love. You know, I was thinking this morning about how many Lord's Suppers I've attended in my life since a young man, and the stream of sin that I've committed, and how God, every time again, says, I want to wash you clean and invite you into my bosom again. How can we deny this God who's never made one mistake, who's never led us in ways that were not good for us, whose every chastening, Hebrews 12 says, was for our profit, whose every loss was for our gain? How can you not be assured of Him who has assuringly come to you and heard your cries and answered your prayers and gave you supplies, spiritual and physical? He's been faithful 10,000 times. The sins I've committed, He's washed away. He's replaced them with a constant flow of His acts of goodness, His acts of mercy. He is always there. He's listening. He's hearing us. He's answering us. He's supplying us all in the riches of His glory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you see what Paul is saying here in the last verses of Romans 8. He's saying, yes, we must look at ourselves. Yes, we must look at the marks of grace in us. We heard that a few weeks ago. But we must also look not only at how we treat Him, but we must look even more at how He treats us. And there we get our assurance. He never treats me badly. In fact, all things, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. So there's never been a moment in which Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Ghost have ever done me anything but good. And there never will be such a moment if you're a believer. And so we say, when there's this accumulation of 10,000 tokens of love, spiritual tokens, physical tokens, providential tokens, I know, as incomprehensible as it is, I know my Father loves me. How sad it is if a parent asks a child, do I love you? And the child says, well, I'm not really sure. My friend, if you're a believer, your Father loves you, and hasn't He shown you that 10,000 times? Trust Him then. Don't dishonor Him. Don't dishonor Him. What impression do we convey to other people of our Father in heaven when we deny Him by not coming to the Lord's table? What impression do we convey to the angels in heaven when we deny the faithfulness of our Savior? What a dishonor to God. What a travesty. When His mercies are new every morning, and He comes so low and says, I desire to commune with you, come and die. And we say, well, Lord, I'm not sure if I have enough of this or enough of that. When He's been reassuring us for years, and some of us for decades, that all the enough we need lies in Jesus, and it's available free. And you may come and drink, and you may come and eat of His costly love as a poor sinner leaning upon a rich Savior. Here's your assurance. The cumulative love of the living God in your life. Please don't deny Him. Don't turn your back on such love. But receive it humbly, like a child, and confess it, and honor it, and relish it. For Jesus' sake, amen.